You know, there are those who would, by at least they should, to be consistent, cut out that song we just sang from the songbook about taking the light, the gospel, into our hands the gospel is given. Because in that song, where's the effect of showing the erring or bringing the erring back to the light are there. When you think about it, that means that we, in taking the gospel to people, have made a judgment, have come to a conclusion, there are some people who are lost and therefore need it. And to therefore preach the gospel involves the act of making a judgment about the condition of someone else's soul. Now, we know there are those who are against judging, and they twist the scriptures, as the theme of this lectureship is entitled, The Twisted Scriptures, to the point that they would not have us make any judgments about anyone in the matter of their soul's security or salvation. But the Bible teaches us in the very passage that they would appeal to, that they would twist to come to that erroneous conclusion, that we do make judgments, that we must make judgments concerning the condition of other people's souls. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged," Matthew 7, verse 1. But he was talking not about all judgment, but about the kind of hypocritical judgment that some would be involved in, and about judgment that would not take into account all the relevant data, all of the necessary facts to come to a proper conclusion. He went on to say that indeed we do need to make the effort to cast out the mote from our brother's eye when first we have taken the beam out of our own. And also went on to say later in the chapter to give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Now there's a commandment we must obey. And in obeying it, we must determine who is a dog and who is a swine, lest we give that which is holy unto them or cast our pearls before them. And later in the same chapter, he talks about false prophets coming in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and says, by their fruits ye shall know them. To avoid the evil influence of false teachers, we must make a judgment as to who is or is not a wolf in sheep's clothing, and someone, therefore, that could cause us to be lost if we follow their teaching. And so, indeed, in this lectureship this week, we are dealing with those things that people are doing to twist the scriptures, and as a result, to endanger their souls and the souls of others. But in the very nature of the gospel and man's need for it, that need being sin, we make judgments. And Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This morning's text is in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The first thing I'd like for us to look at this morning as we approach the question of unity and the relationship of God's pattern to it from this chapter is the desirability of unity. You know, not only do we as human creatures almost by nature desire unity, desire to get along with others, desire to be liked by others, desire to have something in common with others. But the Bible also teaches the desirability of unity. In the Old Testament, Psalm 133, we read these words, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And even before this, desirability for unity has been a major concern on the part of people and, of course, God's people as well. Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Genesis 13, verse 8. And Jesus, let it be known in John 17, as he prayed not only for the apostles, but also for all those who would believe on him through their word, that unity was indeed a major concern on his part for his people. He says in John 17, 20 and 21, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." If we're going to be disciples of Christ, then we're going to be people who will respect the prayer of our Lord and these words in it concerning his desire for unity among those who believe on him. And in fact, among those who believed on him and formed the church when it first began, there was unity. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, even before the church began, but among those who would go into the making up of that church, the membership of that church, it is said these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts 2, verse 1, it says of the apostles, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, it's possible to be in one place, but not be of one accord. And there are those, both in and out of the brotherhood, who would have us agree to be in one place, the same physical location or facility with those that we are not in one accord with. But the Bible says they were all with one accord in one place. And then, of course, the sermon in Acts 2. And the response and the baptism of about 3,000 souls and their addition as a result to the Lord's church. And in Acts 2:46 it says of these, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And it didn't stop there. In Acts 4:32 it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Now it is possible in the circumstance of increasing numbers, greatly increasing numbers by way of additions to God's family, for there to be unity because they had it. We can have it too. But it must be God's unity, as we will look at in a few minutes this morning. But again in Acts 5, verse 12, it says, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Yes, there is a desire for unity, both in the part of people in general and in the part of God for his people. But that brings us to the matter of agreement. Really, when you think about it, if there is any unity between anyone, there will be agreement of some kind. That is in the very nature of the concept of unity. There will be agreement. Did not Amos say in Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Now today there are those who would make that agreement to be an agreement to disagree, but there is in that attempt at unity an agreement of some kind. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the brethren there and said in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." That's agreement. And of course, there is the danger that in attempting to be united, we might give up on God's basis of agreement, but there is an agreement that we should have. The thing is, it's possible to be in agreement and it not be God's. The agreement that God would have us to have in the unity that we're endeavoring to have. Do you know the Tower of Babel incident? There was agreement. In fact, the Lord said so himself. And because of that agreement, that is why God came down and scattered them upon the face of the earth and confounded their language. It says there in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, the Lord said, this people is one. And they have all one language. And this they have imagined to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them that they have imagined to do. There was unity. And there was agreement. But it was not scriptural agreement. It was not God's agreement. It was against the will of God. And so God put an end to that work. In Psalm 133, we see the emphasis on unity, but the proper kind of unity. When you read that psalm, those three verses, where it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." That unity was good and pleasant because it was based on what the Lord commanded. And it was Aaron's beard, not just anybody's beard. It was Aaron's beard, the one God, in his will, had said should be the high priest. And it was the mountains of Zion, the place God had chosen to be the place where his name would be. You see, the unity is good and pleasant, not just because it's unity. There can be unity, there can be agreement, and yet it be in error and not be pleasing to God. But this unity was good and pleasant because it was rooted in the commandment, the word of Almighty God. And the same is true today. Our agreement, our unity must be based on, rooted in, the word of God. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, our text for this morning's lesson, Paul begins and says for us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now that Spirit is important because that will let us know the kind of agreement that we're to have. You know, in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, once at least in each of those chapters, Jesus let us know the kind of spirit whose unity we're to endeavor to keep. He said that the Spirit, in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, is the Spirit of truth. In John 14, 17, He is the Spirit of truth. In John 15, 26, the Spirit of truth. And in John chapter 16, I believe verse 13, the Spirit of truth. And thus the Spirit's unity that we're to keep is unity of the Spirit of truth. Well, what is truth? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. And thus in the passage that we're looking at this morning concerning unity, we find the basis for that unity also, namely the Word of God. Because it is the unity of the Spirit that we're studying about this morning. And that brings us to our question. Is Ephesians 4 and those few verses there the exclusive pattern for unity? Now, of course, this is in view of attempts of many in the Lord's church to make Ephesians 4, these few verses, an exclusive pattern or basis of unity among those who would attempt to follow Jesus. And I find that almost amusing that we would have this question, and don't get me wrong, it's a good question, but the idea that a pattern might be involved because these people deny that there is a pattern that should be followed. And what's even funnier is that they use a word to avoid that that means pattern. Paradigm or paradigm. No, it's paradigm. P-A-R-A-D-I-G-M. That means a pattern. Isn't it crazy what people will do and say to avoid the plain teaching of God's word? It also shows how people are forced to accept things that are taught in God's word because there's no way really to get around it. People are going to need some kind of a standard, a pattern, in any attempts of theirs to be religious in the very nature of things. Well, first of all, then let's look at the need for a pattern. And the fact that God has always been the God of a pattern. We serve a pattern God. We've learned that, first of all, in creation. Hebrews 3, verse 4. Every house is builded by some man, and he that built all things is God. God made everything. And yet in the many varied parts of his creation, we see a pattern, do we not? And also in that verse, Hebrews 3, verse 4, it says, it likens God or calls him the builder of everything. And what do builders use to build their building? What does a person use to build the house? Well, he uses a pattern called the blueprint. Now, we shouldn't say that, should we? We shouldn't use the word blueprint. That's too rigid. That's too conforming. But that's what the Bible teaches. And of course, we should use it. I was being facetious. But God has always been a pattern God. When God told Noah what to do to escape the flood, he told him to make an ark and then gave him a blueprint to follow with specific dimensions. You know, if you ever look at a blueprint, they have the dimensions, the length and the height and the depth. And that's what God gave Noah, a blueprint unto his salvation. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah, in following the blueprint that God gave him, did so unto his salvation. Following the blueprint made the difference in his being saved as opposed to his being lost with the rest in the flood. And when God gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle, he was giving him a pattern, a blueprint to follow, and the Bible says so. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Hebrews 8, verse 5. And that verse also indicates, Hebrews 8, verse 5, that is, that when Jesus would come and bring the New Testament, he would bring a pattern. Because he said of the pattern involved there with the priesthood and the tabernacle and the service to God under the Old Testament system of things. These all serve unto the example and pattern of things to come, of heavenly things, that is. They were a foreshadowing of what would later come. And therefore it should not surprise us that when Jesus came to do what God sent him to do, he spoke in terms of a pattern in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul said, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Because he said before that, ye are God's husbandry, ye, the church, are God's building. You know what a master builder is? A master builder is an architect. And do you know that the word architect comes from the Greek word there for master builder, architekton? As a wise master builder. And what do architects use to build what they build? A blueprint. God is a pattern God. And so the idea of denying that there's a pattern, and the idea that even some would say, well, the pattern is this, is amusing, because those who are saying that deny the need for a pattern to begin with. But indeed, there is a pattern. The question is then, is the pattern for God's people today restricted to and exclusively found in Ephesians 4, those few verses? And of course the answer is no. First of all, because though there is a list of things of which there are one, think of what is not there. There are a host of things that are not there. In fact, if this were the exclusive pattern, do you know that murderers would not be against God's pattern? Do you know that liars would not be against God's pattern? Do you know that thieves would not be against God's pattern? And adulterers and fornicators and all other kinds of things that perhaps could be listed? Because they're not found there. Nor is, when you look at this, especially in verses 4 through 6, the various ones, one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. We do not find our obligation in regard to these matters. For example, you could not learn from Ephesians 4, if that were the exclusive pattern, the totality of God's pattern, as some would have us believe, our responsibility to be baptized. It says there's a baptism, but what about it? What's it for? Who's it for? When's it to be done? And you could take each of these things. In fact, John said in 1 John 5:21. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. And idolaters are among those who shall be in the lake of fire. Revelation 22, verse 15. But is it not possible for some in their worship to God to set up an idol and say, I'm going to worship God and use this as an aid? That's idolatry. We know it is. It's not a matter of them having another god. They're going to worship the true God through an aid, a statue, or a representation. That's idolatry. Nothing is said about that here. No, people don't think. They have an agenda. They have a belief system. And they latch on to whatever appears in God's word to support what they already are determined to follow. It's no different in this case than other cases where people have taken a certain portion of the Bible because it appeared to support what they wanted to believe, the portion, the part, the parcel of God's word they wanted to believe, and didn't include or refer to other parts that they didn't like or they disdained. We're familiar with that when it comes to baptism itself, aren't we? Those who would memorize and learn and believe the chapters or verses that will talk about faith, but don't specifically refer to baptism, and yet twist and avoid and disbelieve and deny the verses that do talk about baptism. And so there are things that these brethren and people don't like in God's word, and they're trying to find a passage that doesn't include or refer to that specifically. Well, actually, when it comes to the pattern, this is a summary passage. A summary of those things of a basic nature that we can build our unity and agreement on. But even when you look at them in detail, the word faith, the one faith, that's a very comprehensive word when we look at it. But you know, God's pattern is not revealed to this passage. God's pattern is the entirety of his New Testament. In Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul said, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus in the Great Commission said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now there we see words to the effect that everything that Jesus teaches is to be kept and honored and obeyed. Yes, there is a pattern. In Romans 6:17, he said to those brethren, "Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." That's a pattern delivered unto you. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, he says, "Hold fast the form or pattern of sound words," to young Timothy, and of course to all of us as well, because there is a pattern. And the entire New Testament goes in to, or makes up, that is, that pattern. There's another question in our lesson, and that is concerning the word faith in verse 5. Does the one faith refer to one's own act of believing or to the one body of faith that we know, of course, as the gospel? In fact, we know from the Bible that the gospel, the New Testament, the word of God is referred to as the faith. In Acts 6, verse 7, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 5, that he had been made an apostle by God for obedience to the faith among all nations. In Jude, verse 3, he says, "Earnestly contend for the faith." Yes, indeed, there is a body of teaching. And one word that God uses among others to describe that body of teaching is the faith. And there's no real mystery as to why God would use that word to describe the body of teaching. Because from that body of teaching is where we get our faith. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. And so no wonder that God would choose that word among others to describe this body of teaching. He uses the word doctrine to describe that body of teaching because that body of teaching is doctrine, because the word doctrine means teaching. He uses the word gospel to describe that body of teaching because it is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A very comprehensive statement as to the contents of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, Jesus involves a lot more than just being crucified. Oh, please don't misunderstand. It is the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus that sets the gospel apart from any other teaching of either man or God. And yet, there still is much more than just that. And Paul teaches as much in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, when he says, to declare or to know not anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it's the gospel because it's good news. Indeed, the faith in Ephesians 4, verse 5 is that body of teaching. It's possible for those even who believe the Word of God to have misunderstandings of various portions that will not jeopardize their soul. But these are areas of indifference. They are not areas that God requires us to believe and do certain things in. And Romans 14 deals with matters of indifference. There he says in Romans 14, verses 1 and 2, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he made all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Weak in faith. He is weak and does not understand a certain portion of the faith. And so his own faith varies a little bit from his brother's faith. And yet because it is an area of indifference, God accepts him. And yet, there's no problem there because the faith teaches us that, doesn't it? And we believe that, don't we? And so Paul said to Titus in Titus 1, verse 2, Mine own son, after the common faith. A faith that we all have, but that comes from the faith, the Word of God. Really, attempts to make passages like Ephesians 4, verse 5, refer to one's personal faith as opposed to the faith, are attempts, can be attempts at least, and have been, to make our standard of agreement, our standard or pattern of unity, a subjective one, as opposed to an objective one, one that is there and verifiable for all to see. Because in subjective matters, we can differ, can't we? No, the Bible teaches there is a pattern that we're to follow. It is dealt with to a degree in Ephesians 4, but it is not exhausted. The pattern that God has for us today is the New Testament, the faith. And we're to obey it, and we're to contend for it. And we're not to deny it, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. And we're not to depart from it, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But we're to live it, and we're to teach it, and hopefully, as a result, we can save also others who will hear us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe, verse 16. Now this morning, you may or may not have obeyed that faith, the gospel. You have not obeyed the faith if you have not done those things that the faith commands you to do. Now don't misunderstand, and please remember, we could not be saved from our sins had Jesus not come down from heaven to die on the cross of Calvary and there suffer, as we sang in the song earlier, bitterest agony that we cannot tell with our words. Even in the garden before he died, the Bible says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And Jesus went to the cross and died and shed his blood. to make our salvation possible because that was required for us to be saved. And we ought to feel bad. We ought to hang our heads in shame that we would behave in such a way that would require Christ to have to do that for us to live in heaven with God when this world is passed away. And yet we can also rejoice and be thankful that God loved us enough to do that for us, to send His Son, His only begotten Son, John 3:16, to go through what He did on our behalf. And so there is the power to save our souls from sin. There is what makes our salvation possible. And yet, we must still do what the Bible says. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. Jesus says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus invites you today to come to Him. He stands at the door and knocks and wants to come in. Will you let Him in? Will you obey His word? His word is to hear His word. Romans 10, 17. Believe His word. Mark 16, 16. Repent of your sins, Acts 2, 38. Confess with your mouth that Christ is God's Son, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And to be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, 38. And be saved, Mark 16, 16. Into Christ, Galatians 3, 27. Into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Put on Christ in so doing, Galatians 3, 27. Be saved, 1 Peter 3, 21. Will you do that today if you haven't? If you have done that, have you strayed? Have you departed from the faith? If so, return. God loves us so much that He has made a second law of pardon for those who need to be restored, to repent of their sins and confess them and pray for forgiveness to their loving Heavenly Father. And we'd love to help you in whatever way we can this morning if you will come. And let us know while together we stand and sing.